Our scripture reading this evening comes from Romans 8. The passage will be projected above. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. All right, children, I want you to listen for these three specific things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. The first is something about nostalgia. It's okay if you don't know what that is. I'm going to tell you in a little bit, okay? Nostalgia is the first thing I want you to listen for. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a birthday present. And then thirdly, an illustration about the joy of a newborn baby. So nostalgia, birthday present, and the joy of a newborn baby. With that, let me now pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are grateful to be together today. We are even more grateful that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in and through your word, and that you have made such great promises to us that when your people gather around your word, you are present with them. And so, Lord, we look to you today, asking you to draw near, asking that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hard hearts, and that ultimately, Lord, we would come to behold the beauty, the glory, and the love of your Son, Jesus, and that we might worship him today. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I just want to say how great it is to be back worshiping with y'all, too. We've been gone for the last 3 weeks. It was a great time to be away. We did miss seeing y'all. What's not been great is being back in this awful heat. That's especially after spending time in Colorado, which is about as close to the new heavens and the new earth you can get on this side of glory, okay? One of the things that we did on vacation, I don't know if maybe you do this as well, but what we end up doing is talking a lot about our past vacations. Especially the vacations we took when growing up. So for us, it was a lot of camping. For Jeanette, it was going to the lake. We would do some hiking in Colorado. And this year, we ended up doing this pretty significant deep dive into this place of nostalgia. And so kids, that might be a new word for you, nostalgia, but it's a really good word. It's a good word to know. So what is nostalgia? Nostalgia is this longing that you have for a special experience in your past. And so it could be a time or a place or a memory that you remember as being really good. Some time where you were where you were joyful, maybe just a time where you felt happy. It could be a trip that you went on. Oftentimes it's the holidays, especially like Thanksgiving and Christmas. It could even be like a season or a time of year, like the fall, right? Like when we used to enjoy college football at this time of year, right? That sort of thing, where you're nostalgic about it. So there's a pastor named Jared Wilson who wrote an article in November that was called The Beauty and Burden of Nostalgia. And here's what he says of nostalgia. He says, we want to feel it, a sense of home, a sense of something familiar that we can't seem to grasp in our everyday lives. The holidays hold the promise of bygone yesteryear, of quaint and extraordinary at the same time. And he goes on to say this, this is what nostalgia promises us, an exit from the tyranny of progress, the chaos of everything we see on the news and in our neighborhood. And it's that last sentence that explains why the Davises this year on vacation were more nostalgic than ever. And it's because we, just like all of you, feel this chaos, this stress, this uncertainty, and even this fatigue of life right now. Or we can say it this way, in the words of this passage, it's because we feel the groan of life right now. And so one of the really natural ways that we try to deal with that sort of groaning is by nostalgia. And it's not altogether bad. That's actually one of the things that Wilson says in this article. It's looking back to a time when we didn't feel that way. And so he says, nostalgia is a nice place to visit, but it's a terrible place to live. He says, what is nostalgia but a longing, really? A longing ostensibly about the way things were, but really embedded in it, a longing for what we hope will be. See, what Paul gives us in this passage in Romans 8 is this true vision of what we hope will be. And it's a description of what he calls this glory to come. Here's, though, why this is just as important for us to see. He also shows us what it looks like to embrace that hope right now. He shows us how to embrace that very real future hope in the midst of our groaning. And I think that is exactly what a lot of us need right now. I know that it is exactly what I need right now, and it's certainly what our world needs right now. So what we do every year, if you've been around Trinity for the past 5 years, is we take the first few weeks of the school year, and we revisit some aspect of our vision or mission as a church. And so we're going to look some at our mission the next 3 weeks. So we'll answer this question: why do we exist? And I think this is this should be up on a slide if you want to go there, Jack. Yeah. So here's our mission. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so we're going to look at our mission statement for the next 3 weeks, but we're going to do so through the lens of hope. And so what we're going to do this week is look at embracing the hope of the gospel. Next week, we'll look at embodying the hope of the gospel. And then on August 30th, we'll look at extending the hope of the gospel. So this week, we're going to ask this question: how do we embrace the hope of the gospel? And here's what we'll see from this passage in Romans 8. We embrace this hope by groaning together in the present. And then secondly, by waiting eagerly for the glory to come. So by groaning together in the present, and then secondly, by waiting eagerly for the glory to come. So first, by groaning together in the present. So if you look back to verse 18, what we get in verse 18 is a great summary of Paul's entire message in this paragraph. Here's what he says: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," or that could also be translated "in us." And so what he does from here on is he unpacks that verse for the next seven verses. Here's the thing we need to be careful about right here. I don't want us to hear what Paul isn't saying in this verse. He's not saying that your suffering isn't that bad. He's not saying that your sufferings don't even compare to the glory to come, because your suffering's not that big of a deal, or it's not something that you should really think about or even really acknowledge. Here's what he is saying. He's saying that those very real sufferings that you are enduring right now pale in comparison with the glory that is to come. And the way that he goes on to describe those sufferings is as groaning. And this isn't the kind of groaning that, like, you'd hear from my sons with my dad jokes, okay? But that is a form of suffering, right? The kind of groaning here, that this word means something like, it's almost an involuntary expression. It's something that just comes out of you. It's a sighing or a lament in the face of some awful, painful experience. It just comes out of you. You can't help it. I was thinking this week of what it feels like, and it's the sound that I made 4 weeks ago when Sherry Denton called me on a Sunday morning to say that Mark Wooten had died the night before. That's the kind of groaning that Paul's talking about. It's something that comes out of you that you can't help. And what Paul says in this passage is that this groaning actually comes from two different places. He says, first, there's this groaning that comes from the creation itself. So look at verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So Paul's saying that the creation itself, this very material world in which we live, is groaning. And that's kind of weird when you think about it, right? Like, why would Paul say that? Why would creation itself be groaning? Well, he answers it a couple verses before that. Verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Okay, Paul said a lot there. What's he talking about? This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And what we get in the first two chapters of the Bible is God creating this world and everything in it without sin. And everything is working the way it's supposed to. Creation is humming along here. All of creation's putting on display God's glory. And then what he does is he creates the man and this woman, and he puts this man and this woman in this garden, these two that are made in his image, to put on display his glory and rule and reign over creation. And what you have at the end of Genesis 2 is everything operating the way it's supposed to. Humanity dwelling in this perfect relationship with God, this perfect relationship with one another, this perfect relationship with the creation around us. Here's what happened, though. When Adam and Eve sinned, they messed all of that up. And so what Paul is pointing out here is that when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, it wrecked this material world. So that now that this creation, rather than being this place of life and of abundance and joy like it was, it is now this place that's characterized by death, by decay, and by sorrow. And so what happens at the end of Genesis 3 is that in an act of judgment because of our sin, God pronounces a curse, and he subjects the creation to this futility that could also be translated as frustration. And so now the creation itself is groaning. This world is longing to be healed. It's longing to be made whole and to be set free from the devastating effects that our sin has brought upon it. Creation itself is groaning. Paul says, though, it's not just creation. He says, we groan too. Verse 23. "Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." How do we feel this? What might be a better question is where do we even begin? We feel this groaning in the struggle of our marriages and in all of our relationships. We feel this in the pain of infertility. We feel this in the pain of miscarriage. We feel this in the difficulty of parenting, especially in the midst of this pandemic. We feel this groaning in our loneliness and in our isolation. We feel it in our depression, in our anxiety. We feel it in the decision fatigue that this pandemic has brought on in our work, in our decisions about school, in the ways that we interact with other people, our neighbors. We feel this in our life as a church. We feel it in the financial stress that's been brought on. We feel it in our addictions. We feel it in the racial unrest in our country. We feel it in this nasty vitriol of the political divides in our country. And of course, we feel this in the effects of the virus and of sickness itself. I've got a pastor friend who's in Cincinnati, whose father has been on this slow and really terrible decline from Parkinson's disease. Earlier this week, though, he was diagnosed with COVID-19. And that's ultimately what is now going to take his life. And so on Thursday, my friend had to put on a full hazmat suit in order to go in and say goodbye to his father. That is the groaning that we and the creation itself is experiencing right now. And so the question then is, what does that have to do with hope? Because that's where Paul goes in this passage. I want to suggest two things here. Here's the first. Biblical hope
requires us to acknowledge that things are not the way they are supposed to be. In other words, it doesn't work to sort of pretend like things aren't really that bad, because that's sometimes what we think what hope demands of us, that we should just pretend that maybe things aren't really that bad. That is not real hope. Real hope groans because real hope looks at the way things really are. And I think maybe one of the best examples of this in the Bible are the Psalms of Lament. And we looked at one Psalm of Lament early on in the summer, but Psalms of Lament are psalms where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, where the psalmist is groaning because of the suffering of living in this broken world. And so here are a couple examples. Psalm 5, verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning." Or Psalm 22, 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning." Here's the thing, though. Those same psalms of lament end on notes of tremendous hope. Okay, so how is that possible? What does that tell us? What it tells us is this: real hope requires real lament. And so if we're going to talk about what it means to be a community of hope, it means that we must first be a community of lament. One of the ways that we've tried to take this seriously at Trinity, and you've probably experienced this, is that in our worship service, we want to sing songs of lament, and we want to pray prayers of lament. And so we sing these songs like "How Long," or "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," or "Laden with Guilt and Full of Fears." When we do that, when we sing those hymns, when we pray those prayers, we groan together. And we do that because that's how we become a people of hope. It requires that we also become a people of lament. So that's the first connection that I want us to see here between groaning and hoping. Here's the second, though, and it comes in verse 23. So Paul says this: "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." Okay, so what Paul's saying here is that those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, and that is every Christian, when a person puts his or her faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells that person. He says it's the person who has the Holy Spirit who is going to groan inwardly. And here's what's important about that. We might have the temptation to think that if I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, then I might not groan as much. Maybe groaning wouldn't be as much an experience that I now have in this world. That's not what Paul says, though. One commentator puts it this way. He says, we groan because we have the Spirit. Not in spite of the fact that the Spirit indwells us. We groan because we have the Spirit. And this is what I think Paul's saying. He's saying that the presence of God's Spirit in us actually heightens this sense of longing. It heightens this ache that we feel for this world to be made right. See, it's God's Spirit that helps us to weep over the brokenness of our world. It's God's Spirit that helps us to mourn the suffering and the sorrow of our lives. It's God's Spirit that helps us to groan when we see wrong being done to other people. And what Paul is saying is that groaning is a key part of embracing real hope. So in order to embrace real hope, we first must groan together in the present. That's the first thing we need to see from Paul's great words here in Romans 8. Here's the second. We embrace the hope of the gospel, secondly, by waiting eagerly for the glory to come. By waiting eagerly for the glory to come. So Paul uses this really great word in verse 19. So look back there. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." That "waits with eager longing" is all one word in Greek, and it means something like waiting with your head raised up. Like you're craning your neck, you're straining your neck, trying to stand up on your tippy toes to see something that you have great expectation for that's coming over the horizon. And so you're straining your neck to see it. So kids, it's something like the feeling that you might have where you know that your grandparents have sent you an amazing birthday present. And so, because of the wonders of Amazon, thank you, John Porter, you know that the day that you are going to get this package, right? And so on that day that you know this package is to be delivered, you go to the end of your driveway and you're straining your neck. You're watching, you're waiting for that Amazon delivery van to come around the corner because you have such great anticipation about it, right? That's how creation is waiting, is what Paul says here. So what is creation waiting for? Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, so why would that be such a big deal? It's such a big deal because when God's children are fully and finally revealed in all their glory, in the fullness of their redemption, then what Paul is saying is then creation itself will finally experience the fullness of its redemption. And so Paul also says that's what we're waiting for too. Verse 23, we wait eagerly, he says, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you might hear that, and you might think, well, hold on a second. Doesn't Paul say elsewhere that we are already adopted? And doesn't he say elsewhere that we've already been redeemed in Jesus? Aren't those things that come to us immediately when we put our faith in Jesus? And the answer is yes, of course. That is absolutely what happens. In fact, he's just said both of those things in the book of Romans. So what does he mean here? He's saying that we've already been adopted into God's family. He's saying we've already been redeemed now in Christ, but we don't yet experience the fullness of our adoption. We don't yet experience the fullness of our redemption like we will one day when Christ returns and we're given our resurrected and glorified bodies. And so you may have heard the phrase from theologians before, when they say that our salvation is both now and not yet. We experience the reality of our salvation now, but not yet like what we will when Jesus returns. And so we're in this spot, Paul says, where we're waiting eagerly, where we're longing for that day, for the not yet to become the now. And he says a couple things are going to happen on that day. One is that the creation's going to be set free. This death and decay that characterizes this world now is going to be no longer. And just as wonderfully, we will be set free. Our lives will no longer end with death and decay. Here's how the Apostle John puts this, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is our future hope. And that's what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. Here's the thing, though. If we're honest, that can be the hard part for us because we hear that, and maybe we even believe that, and we certainly long for that. But the question is, how does this vision of future hope that Paul's very clear is still not yet, how does that give me hope now in the present, in the middle of my suffering? Well, Paul actually gives us a couple ways, and they come in this image of childbirth. You might have noticed that he says that the creation's been groaning in the pains of childbirth. I don't know what that's like firsthand, obviously. But think about some of what that says about our suffering. If we think about this image of childbirth, it says at least this, that there will come a time where our suffering will end. The pain of childbirth, no matter how severe it is, will not last forever. And so here's what you need to know. There is a day with absolute certainty that will come when your suffering will end. It will be gone forever. There will be a completion date to it. Knowing and believing that that's true will actually give you hope now in the present. Your suffering will not last forever. That's one thing that this image helps us with. Here's the other thing that this image helps us with. It helps us to see that the suffering that we experience now really will pale in comparison with the joy that is to come. So you can ask any mother, even the mom who has experienced the most difficult experience of childbirth, you can ask that mother, was it worth it? Was all of that pain and difficulty and suffering worth it? And 100% of moms will tell you absolutely. Because the joy of having this child now was absolutely worth the pain that I dealt with. You see, that's how our future hope actually shapes our present suffering. That's why Paul starts with verse 18. Because the very real sufferings we're experiencing now pale in comparison to this future hope. Here's the key, though. We've got to keep that hope before us. And one of the best ways for us to do that is through worship. And so it may be that whether you're joining us via live stream here, maybe it's one of the first times you've worshiped with us, maybe you're here as somebody who's a bit new to how we worship, and the structure of our service might feel a little uncomfortable to you. I want you to know the reason that our service is structured as it is in order to walk us through the story of the gospel every single week. And so what our worship service does is it reminds us of who God is, reminds us of who we are, and it reminds us most gloriously of what God has done for us in Jesus. And specifically, he reminds us of the hope that we have in him. And so let me just say this real briefly. One of the real challenges, obviously, that we faced in this pandemic is in the difficulties of trying to gather for worship. And so we're grateful that now we have the opportunity for some of us to be able to gather. We're grateful for the technology to have many of you at home joining us in this way. But we can be thankful for that. But here's the point that I want to emphasize for us. For us to be a people of hope, we must gather to worship, whether that's online or in person. It is impossible for us as individuals to sustain this kind of hope in Jesus on our own. And so one of the things that I want to encourage us in this fall is to commit to worshiping weekly. Again, whether that means being here together, if you're able to be in person, or joining us online. Because this is the way in which Jesus, by his Spirit, working in and through his people, actually nourishes and sustains our hope. We've got to have this time together. Final question here as we wrap up. How is this biblical hope different from just some kind of wishful thinking? Because I wish that the temperature was going to drop 30 degrees and that my lawn was going to survive this heat wave, right? That's not going to happen, right? That's wishful thinking, right? But so the question is, how does our biblical hope differ? Biblical hope is different in this way. It's different in that it is rooted in the historic reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that is the guarantee that our groaning doesn't get the final say. It's the guarantee that our hope isn't in vain. It's the guarantee that death is defeated and that all things will one day be made new. And so that is the hope that Jesus offers us. This is the kind of hope that can stand up under the worst of our suffering, because in Jesus, this hope has gone into death and it's come out the other side. That's the future, and it's that present that Jesus offers to you. The question is, will you receive that from him? Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the unflinching way in which your word invites us to look at the suffering of this present world, this present age in which we dwell, and to at the very same time be a people of hope, because we know that your son Jesus has lived and died and that he has now been raised. And so, Lord, we look to him as our risen king, this one who will one day return and make this world new. And so, Lord, we pray that in the meantime, we would be a people characterized by hope, that we would genuinely embrace the hope of this gospel individually, but we do this as a community as well. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.